My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, in the sixth chapter, the last chapter in that epistle, and the 14th verse. 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It's enough in that verse for all of us here, for those who are seeking and who are being enlightened by our gracious God. Then this verse should reach your heart by God's grace. And for those who know the Lord, then not only the first part, but that second part as well is very applicable. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We are familiar with the fact that this epistle was written to the Galatian people, and it's an epistle that is full of a very burdened apostle, deeply concerned. And he is concerned for one reason, and that is that the Christian Galatians were being drawn away from the centrality of the cross. It is something that must have happened thousands of times since then in the history of the Christian church, where something else becomes central. And this is exactly what happened here. Indeed, it has a name that is used by people theologically, and we call it the Galatian heresy. By that, what is meant, anything which is added to the gospel, which takes away from the unique quality of the cross and its centrality, and makes something else central. It's a particular kind of heresy, and one that often appears in the history of the church. And it concerns him. And in his concern, he speaks in very straight language. He doesn't spare them any. I'll read you one or two of the verses. I know that you're familiar with them. For example, in the first chapter, he says in verse 6, I marvel, I'm absolutely astounded, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would prevent the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached, than that ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He's saying, and even includes himself, if there was an angel from heaven, or any preacher, however good his name may be, if he suddenly decides to change the fundamental truths of this gospel, then let God curse him, and let him be cursed forever. That is how the apostle feels regarding keeping the sacredness, the sanctity, and the integrity of the gospel. But these people, some of them at least, have imperiled this holy gospel. And in Galatians 3, for example, I think he starts the chapter by saying, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And so he, in this verse, he sums up his argument, really. So he brings to them the centrality of the cross. And we'll look around that for a moment or two. So that the cross should remain central. We have a kind of text like this, which is this everything that goes before in his argument, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And in this verse, then, it is a lifting up of that cross and showing, really, its profound meaning. We have hymns that say something like this. I don't think this one is in this particular hymn book, but we are familiar with it. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. And what wrecks they are. When you think of the century that we are living in, what a wreck of a century. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, or the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Now then, there is also a personal letter here, for a message here for us all. And that is, what do you glory in tonight? What is that in your heart which you can say, I glory in that? And are able sincerely and honestly to say in your heart, in the cross of Christ, I glory. And that is the searching quality of this verse. And it can penetrate to the very depths of the disposition or the heart of our soul. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. But as far as he's concerned, we have this powerful statement, but God forbid, as far as Paul is concerned, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, what I would like to do tonight, it would be impossible to take on board the whole message of this epistle, but what I will be able, by God's grace, to do is to take this first verse and take it in the general context of the epistle and in the immediate as well. And I have 3 points I'd like to bring you. The vice of man's pride, and that comes in the verses previous to the text. The vice of man's pride. And then secondly, the voice of God's Son. And I'll show you what I mean by that when I come to it. And then, lastly, it changes everything, the view of life. Totally different view of life. And we have that second part of that verse which I read. Now let's come to the first one. The vice of man's pride. God forbid that I should glory. Now then, why is he saying that in this immediate context here? There is a reason. Now, we're familiar with this, but I'm going to explain it a little fuller to you. There are some that trouble you. That's one of the verses I read. There are some that trouble you. Some are distracting you from the purity and the integrity of the gospel and the centrality of the cross. And they were called, and we know the particular heresy, there may have been others as well, but the main one is called, that they were called Judaizers. Now, let me explain who they are and what exactly they had in mind. It's a little bit complicated. They were obviously by their names, the name Judah, they were Jews. But they were Christian. Whether they're truly, genuinely Christian or not is up for you to decipher yourself, really. Maybe some of them were. Maybe some of them were not. But let us say they claimed that they were Christian. But there were Jews who had been converted to the Christian faith. Hebrew Christians. And that's very good. But these brought into the church a particular teaching. So it's not just saying, well, here is a Christian church, and it's made up of Jewish and Gentile converts, and that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the middle wall of partition that separated the Jew and the Gentile, Christ takes away. And in Christ, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That wasn't very complicated, and the world were astounded, where Jews and Gentiles could be so distinctly opposed to each other. In every town where you found Jews amongst the Gentiles, there was that animosity and that division between them. And the superiority of the Jewish people towards the Gentiles, and the hatred of the Gentiles towards the Jews, that was there. And then they looked at the Christian church and they were astounded. So this is an amazing thing. Here is now, in the name of this Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles who were opposed to each other for centuries are friends. That middle wall of partition that even in their faith that they put between them, that they are one in Christ Jesus, and that they're brothers and sisters, Jews and Greeks and born free Scythians, you know the verses, all one in Christ Jesus. Now that was all right. And there would be in the congregation in Galatia, the Galatian churches, Gentile Christians, as it's native Galatians, other nations maybe as well, and also Jewish Christians, they would be there. But there came along this little band of people called Judaizers. Now you see, what's the difference between them and the converted Jews? Well, there was. Now they would come along and they would say, we believe the gospel that you believe. and we admire your faith, and we are one with you. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We believe he's the second person of the Trinity. We believe that he died on the cross for our sin. That we believed. But we also believe in our great Jewish tradition and in that law which God gave to Moses, ignoring now that Christ is the end of the law and has fulfilled the law. But they would bring this one particular point of the law, and that was circumcision. And they would insist on this. If you really want to be a real Christian, not only having known the forgiveness of sins, but circumcised as well, and you're able to say to anybody, there you are, I belong to this great tradition, and also I have been circumcised, and I am a Christian as well. Now, but why were they doing it? Now, look at those verses carefully. There was a reason. For neither, verse 13, they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Or verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now you have to put it into its context. One area of fierce persecution was the Jewish persecution. Oh, you know, in the journeys of Paul, that some of the fiercest opposition came from the Jews in those towns. And they would incite the other people into great hatred towards the Jews. And so that you'd find then that the Jewish persecution and hatred was second to none. Now then, there were some of them, the Jews, who had actually become Christian. But they didn't like being persecuted by their own nation. So they compromised. And this is what they compromised in. They would say to their Jewish brethren who remained in the faith of Judah and in the faith of Jehovah, they would say, well, we have become Christian, but we also observe the law. We believe in circumcision. And so the Jews in the synagogue would say, excellent, we are quite willing. We are quite happy for you to be that kind of Christian. You can take on board Christ if you like, so long as you keep the law of the Jews. By being circumcised, you're made one of us. You have become a Jew. You can be what else you like. And so it spared them the antagonism and the hatred of their fellow countrymen who were non-Christian, the Jews. And so for their own sakes then, they would say, well, we have believed in Jesus Christ, but also to be on the safe side so that we can say to the Jews, oh, I'm a Jew, I'm circumcised, so they were safe. They wouldn't be persecuted. But why bother the Galatians? Oh, for this reason. They would come to the Galatians and they would say to the Gentile Christians and say, if you really want to be a Christian in that full sense, you need to be circumcised. And they did it for this reason. That they could boast in the flesh of the Gentiles. And they could go back to their Jewish friends who had not become Christian and say, see, not only are we Jews because we are circumcised and we are real Jews, of course we've taken on board Jesus Christ, but we have persuaded many Gentiles to become Jews. And they would boast of their success. But you might say, well, maybe they were playing safe. But what were they doing? They were taking away the unique quality of the cross. In the cross of Christ, I glory. Not in the cross of Christ, I glory, but my Jewish persecutors over there, don't worry, I believe in being one of you as well, and I'm circumcised. So that you're putting something else by the side of the cross. And by doing that, you push the cross from its single place and its only place. It is called the Galatian heresy. But it need not be circumcision. It can be anything. If anybody comes along to you and says, well, I agree with your Christian faith, But we have discovered something in the scriptures here, and another emphasis, and say, not only must you observe that, but also this. And they make that also of equal importance to the cross itself. For example, let me take a simple one. We believe in being baptized. But supposing we said now that unless you are baptized, that you're not a Christian, even though you're converted, what are we doing? We will be putting baptism on the same level and pushing it, although we believe in baptism. But we would say this, we know that the thief on the cross was not baptized, that this means was only half saved. Not at all. We would say that the centrality and the unique quality of the cross must remain there. I'm using that one as a deliberate one because it is a good thing and a right thing and something we will promote. That's what I mean is this, that you can take anything and say, well, let us take speaking in tongues. And a person can say, you're not a Christian unless you speak in tongues. And making the speaking in tongues as important as the cross. Well, I believe that there is that gift. But I do not believe it is on the same level as the cross. We glory in the cross. That towers above all these, and there are many things that I do and should fulfill. But there is one thing I glory in, and that is the cross of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You can take many other instances as well. You can take the baptism of the Spirit. You can take many, many where a person can say, I won't acknowledge you as a Christian unless you say, I believe in the cross plus, and put something else on the same level as the cross. We are then guilty of the Galatian heresy. And you say, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Because these Jews would say, these Judaizers, well, circumcision is a holy thing. It is ordained in the scriptures. God is a God-ordained thing. How dare you insult it? He said, I'm not insulting it. I'm just saying this. It is neither here nor there when it comes to the ultimate, that the cross of Jesus Christ is the main center of the gospel of our Savior. And so he said, God forbid that as far as I am concerned, that I should glory in anything else. Now in that, and I'm sure I need not enlarge upon it, the vice of man's pride, you can add so many, many things, where a person can say, I believe in that cross, but I also am bring something, some darling sin, something in the world that really you cherish on an equal basis. And the cross is not your first love. It's a shared love. Take it in any sphere you like. Let us take a husband and wife. And the husband says, I love you. But I also love another. And so it's quite harmless to love another, he might say. Because I also love you. What would the wife say? She says, you cannot possibly really love me if there is another. It cannot be a shared love. It must be a single love. Do you see the point of it? So when we bring anything else, whatever it may be, and share and say, some darling sin, some cherished thing, and bring it along and say, Lord, I acknowledge thee, but let's be friends, and let this also remain in my life. God forbid, said the apostle, who hath bewitched you, who hath deceived you. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, remember, is a Jew and a converted Jew who is saying this. Now then, the second thing is this. The voice of God's Son. He wants us then to look at this cross. Let me use a hymn and use it perhaps quite frequently in this message I have. A hymn that we shall sing in a moment, God willing, and that we all know well. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And then he goes on to say, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the cross of Christ my Lord. Now, that is our picture. Now, what is a cross to you? unto me. There are many headings, and I could follow each one if you like. It is an incomparable scene. There never has been, or there never will be, anything to be compared with that cross. There are many, many great events that have happened in this world. There are many experiences you and I may have had in this life, and they may be very interesting and very fascinating, but there is nothing compared to the crucifixion of Christ. Oh yes, I mean it in the light of the resurrection, and that he survives in that sense that he's raised from the dead. But there is nothing compared. A resurrection of an ordinary life would be nothing compared to a penalty paid for sin. An incomparable scene. When I survey the wondrous cross. It is also at the cross the glory of God is displayed. That's the nearest thing that we never understand to the radiant glory of our blessed God when we think of the wonder of his person. There are lovely verses like this that we're familiar with regarding the Son of God, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. All this is to do with the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what do I see there? I see something of God's glory there. What a glorious thing is this cross of Jesus Christ. It is also, for me, when I look at that cross, it delivers me from the sin of this world and the consequences of that sin. It's a cross that for every one of us here, it triumphs over the power of Satan and puts a final end to the power of Satan upon those who come to Jesus Christ. It unites believers. It brings us to God. Now let's look at this cross and listen to its message. I heard somebody give a lovely phrase somewhere regarding this cross where it says, the cross of Jesus Christ speaks. Now we don't mean that in a literal way, but in a very real way, the cross of Jesus Christ speaks. Let me take you a verse from Hebrews regarding some very different blood. Regarding Cain and Abel. And when Cain murdered Abel, his brother. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, says Hebrews, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, it's an illustration. He's saying, there's blood for you. The blood of Abel. Now, what does the blood of Abel do? It cries from the ground for vengeance and for retribution. And for revenge is a cry of a murdered person. But this blood speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. And I think it's a very striking phrase. Well, what are these better things? Well, here are some of the things that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks. And I have a whole list here before me. And just a few seconds on each one. The blood speaks better things. It speaks regarding our souls. Put it like this. There is a cross and there is our Savior. And it looks at me. What is the first thing it tells me? It tells me this message. I would not be on that cross if I did not hold your soul at great value. Greater value than probably you do. That is, men and women generally in our city today hold their souls very cheaply. Very cheaply indeed. I don't know. I listened to part of some Newsnight program this last week. I didn't listen to it all, but merely to a debate between a person speaking on behalf of the Christian faith and a scientist. And where he said quietly and soberly and dismissively of God as merely being a sentimental song. And that we were the result of some big bang. And then the lady asked him regarding, do you believe in good? And he said, yes, I believe in good, not in absolute good, but I think we get along better with one another if we're nice to each other. And do you believe that a man has a soul? No. A terrible thing. And I thought about it. And I thought, not speaking from a scientific point of view, and not even from an ordinary Christian point of view, my whole being rejected what he said. I cannot ever believe that we're a result of a bang. I cannot believe that the intricacies of one mind, our hopes and our despairs, or even the wonder of a flower or a tree, I cannot believe that. Even from the point of view of a human being, I cannot believe that. I cannot believe that I'm merely animal. I look at an animal and I can be amazed how clever a little dog can be. And I can be amazed how clever at some little animal can be. Or the cleverest of them all, they say, is a horse with understanding. But I'm more than a horse. I'm more than a dog or one of these lovely little things, whatever it may be. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And the different things that identify us, of course we have an animal body with its primitive appetite, but we have an immortal soul, and the cross speaks to me as a creature with a soul. That's what the cross does. It treats me seriously, not flippantly and lightly. Let's just be nice to one another. It'll make life more tolerant. But as a person with a soul, and a soul is incapable of death. The cross speaks again to me as well. It speaks to me and says, do you know why I'm here? I'm here because there is something wrong between the Father, between the Creator and you. I'm here because there is a relationship that needs to be put right. I'm here because I know you have a soul. I know you have an immortal soul. I'm here on this cross because I want to do something between my Father and you, that the relationship might be right. It speaks better things than vengeance and anger and revenge. It speaks of hope. It speaks of better things. It speaks of sin. It then tells me why the relationship is broken. It tells me of my sin and that I'm sinful by nature. It tells me of the rebellion of my heart. And it defines to me the meaning of sin. What is sin? How can you really say it's merely a behavior pattern? No, it is a rebellion against something God has set. A good standard which is God set to love God and to love our neighbor. It is a rebellion and a defying of the law of God. And he's there to meet the consequences of that. The cross speaks. The cross speaks of judgment. It's there because there is a penalty for sin and a punishment for sin. And we know that there is an event on the cross of Calvary when the Father turns his back on the Son. I'm not trying to divide the Trinity. I do not know. I cannot explain it. But all I know is that he said it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He speaks of a Savior who suffered equal to hell for me, that the Father should turn his back on him. The cross speaks better things to my immortal soul. The cross is also a declaration from God. Listen to the verses in Romans 3, verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say. What he's saying? What I am here, he said, also, because God put me here. I'm here because this is the will of God. I am here because it is planned in eternity. I'm here for a very special reason. Yes, there are circumstances. There is the work of men in this. There is the nailing accomplished by the Roman soldiers. That is there. There is a hatred of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That is there. There is a condemnation of Pilate and of Herod. That is there. There is the running away of many friends. That is there. There is a betrayal also by one of his disciples. That is there. And the running and the denial of many. That is there. But there is something more there. I'm here. I speak because God planned it that I should be here. Now listen to Isaiah saying it. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm here because God is speaking through me. Now then, God speaks. Well, he speaks on the cross. Now this may seem a strange thing to say. When God created, all he had to do, he said, let there be lights. And in that word was creative ability, and there was light. And for each let there be, out of a void, he created. And out of nothing, made something, and created. And he made us, he made man. With a word, God can create. But God cannot and does not forgive with a word. All right? He can create with a word. But sin is so serious that it needs more than a word. It means the death of his son on Calvary as a penalty for sin. You see the wonder of it all. God speaks in that cross. And this is what he's saying. Sin is so abhorrent to me. And yet my love desires that you might be one with me. I can speak. And I can say, let there be light, and there is light. I can create what I will. But to restore a broken relationship, something must satisfy something in my own character. The justice of God must be met. And it can only be met by something God does. And so he declares, and he produces his son on earth. And Jesus can say, I am here. Because he's speaking the way of forgiveness through the death of the cross. He speaks in an historic event on Calvary. Or, to enlarge on that, I would believe it would be a verse like this. For he that is God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is, God made him, he put sin on him, he didn't become sinful, but he takes the guilt and the shame of it. For he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, he's sinless. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that when we come to him, our unrighteousness is dealt with on Calvary, and his righteousness counts for us. God speaks from the cross. What else did the cross say? It is an invitation, surely. Is it not that? Is it not the one thing that can move a heart that has been touched by God? It speaks an invitation. Now, there are many things that we can speak. There are many, many things. For example, if that scientist had got on with his debates and with his theories, he'd have left me cold. I would not understand. But he would be speaking to a limited few who would understand scientific terms. Or a person can speak a word to proud people and say, tell them this is how you live the life on this earth. Get what you can for yourself and so on. The kind of philosophy of life that we are familiar with in our particular generation. It doesn't really speak to everybody, but it speaks to many. You can have words, or you can even talk about music, and I like music, but it has a limited audience. Not everybody is musical. It is limited. There may be a great crowd, but it is limited. You could speak about poetry. It would have quite a lot of people interested, but it is a limited congregation. But here is a cross that speaks to sinners, whether he be a scientist or a musician, or a mathematician, or a philosopher, or just a nothing. This cross speaks, it towers above the wrecks of time. It's superior to any philosophy. It is superior to any psychological concept of man. It is superior to all. And in it, the cross speaks to man that man can come into fellowship with God through the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus Christ. That he can come one with his Creator and into a right fellowship. The cross of Jesus Christ speaks better things than that of Abel, the voices of this world. It speaks of the mercy of God. That's why we would say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. Other things may be even spiritual manifestations of one way or another, let that be so. But not let any one of them take the centrality of the cross of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Then lastly, it changes the view of life. Look at the verse again. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we are. By whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now whatever does that mean? What he's saying is this. The apostle is saying, when I became a Christian, the world became dead to me. As a dead thing, it no longer interested me. When I became a Christian, I became dead to the world, and the world was dead to me. Another view of life. Take, for example, from the Philippian epistle, but what things were gain to me? The whole stack of things that we count them as gain. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the knowledge, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Or these verses in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. We have a new view of life. We no longer live after the flesh in that sense. Or what am I saying here? It is this. He said, the apostle is saying this. Before, I had many things that were my gain, and I gloried in them. I gloried in them. In and of themselves, some of the things are harmless enough, but they were all I had to glory in. Let us make a little brief list. He said, I would glory in my birth. I thought I came from a good family in Hebrew of the Hebrews. I gloried in it, as proud of my father and my mother and of the particular tribe of the Jews that I belonged to. I gloried in my family. I gloried in my nation. I was glad that I was a Jew. I gloried in my nation. We could say that we glory in our family, or we glory in being Welsh, or we glory in being English, or glory in being Scottish, or glory in being what, or European, or anything you like, that we glory in that. What else is there to glory in if you're not a Christian? You've got to glory in something. And so he says, I gloried in many things. I gloried in my birth, I gloried in my family, I gloried in my nation, I gloried in my abilities. He was a very clever man, and he was able to laugh at people that were not as intelligent as himself. And he gloried in it, knowing full well that he could beat a person at an argument or any debate. He gloried in it. He said, those things were gain to me. Or you can drive it further and say, now look how much money I have got, and we glory. Or look at the house I got, and glory in it. Or look at the possessions, or the popularity, or the abilities, and the things that I have, or the fame I have, and glory in it. Well, of course we will, if we are not Christian. What else can we glory in but our pathetic little selves, and our pathetic little nations? There's nothing else to glory in but those things. Not so. But when I became a Christian, the world, with its nationalities, with its families, with its birth, with its pride, with its money, with its gain, with its influence, became to me dead. And I, dead unto the world. A new view of life. What, says Paul in the Corinthian epistle, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and are not your own, for ye are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Or this verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Seems to be contradictions. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see the picture now. If a person then has come from glorying in something, not that we shouldn't be happy about many things, but it becomes our glory.
He says, for a Christian, there can only be one glory, the crucified Savior. And all else must be shadowy, whatever they may be. The life that I now live is unaffected by the world, no longer lives to himself. Or in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, a similar statement again. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And there's our picture, says the apostle. He's saying to these people, ah, but circumcision is a spiritual thing. It's not a wicked thing. It's not a worldly thing. It's just not even anything to do with money. It's not even that. It is in the realm of religious behavior. I don't care, says the apostle, whatever it may be, whether it is a worldly thing or whether it is a religious thing, whatever it is, I will only glory in one thing. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He speaks to me better things than any other voice. He speaks to me of the forgiveness of sins. He speaks to me of peace with God and the relationship that is eternal. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. There I take my stand. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Oh, safe and happy shelter, oh, refuge tried and sweet, oh, trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Oh, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Now, here we are. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and ask thy blessing upon these words, and pray, Father, that they might be acceptable to thee and for our eternal good, for thy name's sake. Amen.